I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. This morning we'll be looking at verse 30 and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Before we read our text together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By Your appointment they stand this day, for all things are Your servants. If Your law had not been our delight, we would have perished in our affliction. Oh, let us never forget Your precepts, for by them You have given us life. We are Yours. Save us as we seek Your precepts. The wicked one lies in wait to destroy our souls, but we consider Your promises. We have seen a limit to all our knowledge, but Your commandment is infinitely broad. O Spirit of truth, illuminate our hearts to see by faith Him who is called the truth, that we may take our stand against the enemy with our feet firmly fixed in a broad place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. The doctrine of justification is at the heart of the gospel and must be understood by every Christian. Because God justifies us as an act of His grace, we need not fear that any charge against us will condemn us and separate us from His love. When we read Paul's letters, we hear one who champions the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This theme is pervasive in his letters. Just taking a look at some of his letters can give us a fuller understanding of what is meant by justification by faith and help us to see the importance of this to the Apostle Paul, to the Holy Spirit. Justification is a legal act. It's the declaration of the judge that a person is not guilty, but righteous. So in verse 33 here of chapter 8, Paul asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Setting is a courtroom, and God's people are the accused. But no charges can stick because, as Paul says, it is God who justifies. He's the judge and He has declared His people righteous. Now, don't misunderstand. God doesn't declare us righteous because we are perfectly law-abiding. In fact, Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 that God justifies the ungodly who put their faith in Jesus. This is why we speak of justification by faith, not justification by works or good deeds. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So the corollary of justification by faith is the rejection of salvation by one's own good works. Paul says this in no uncertain terms in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." To Titus, Paul wrote, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. This justification entails the forgiveness of sins, as we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, where he quotes Psalm 32. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. But it is not enough merely to be forgiven. We are made in the image of God. And so to fulfill the purpose of our existence, we can't simply be not guilty. We must be positively righteous. It's not enough to be morally neutral. So justification not only entails forgiveness, it also includes what we call double imputation. That is the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Now, imputation is like transferring money from one account to another. We are drowning in debt because of our sin. God transfers all of our debt to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus pays our debt. Now, how does Jesus pay our debt? Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus dies in our place under the wrath of God to pay the debt of our sin. And when Jesus did this, He paid our debt in full. So in Christ, we are free and clear of our debt. Our sin was imputed to Him or transferred to His account, and He paid for it. So we are forgiven. But that's not all. As I already said, that's not enough. God also transfers from Jesus' account to our account. Now, Jesus never sinned. So His account is full of obedience. In fact, His obedience is so perfect that He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus has the most mature, the most perfect obedience that can be had. Everything He did, Jesus said, pleases the Father. If goodness were money, we would say that Jesus had unlimited wealth. And that has been transferred to our account. So when God the judge declares us righteous, He gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is what Martin Luther called that glorious exchange of our sin for His righteousness. Paul described it like this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, "For our sake God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God." So in numerous different contexts, with careful reasoning from the Scriptures, Paul emphatically insists that no one can be justified, no one can be accepted by God on the basis of one's own good works. Instead, justification is God's declaration that one is righteous only because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, and his own sin is imputed to Christ so that he is forgiven. And this gift of grace is received by faith alone. Now, why is this theme so persistent in Paul's writings? Well, first answer to that would be that Christ was addressing the needs of his people through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon Paul. Secondly, that Paul is a good interpreter of the Old Testament. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is expounding a major theme of the Old Testament. Yes, in fact, justification by faith alone is an Old Testament doctrine, even though it was a theme grossly overlooked by Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. But why was Paul particularly suited for the task of trumpeting justification by faith? Well, Paul champions justification by faith alone as one who had tried to be justified on the basis of the law. Paul had been saved from self-righteous legalism. He had lived most of his life quite satisfied with himself. But when the scales came off and he saw his wretchedness in the light of Christ, he was undone. And it was the grace of Jesus Christ alone that put him back together again. And so we'll take a little bit of time this morning to consider Paul's story. So you bear with me with some biographical details of Paul's life. But believe me, there's a point to this. When Paul warned the Philippians about people who would come with impressive resumes to lead them away from the faith, he wrote honestly and frankly about his superior credentials. If what they wanted to do was to compare curricula vitae, he says, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." In his succeeding summary, he doesn't even tell the half of what he could have included. He proceeded to speak only of his Jewish heritage in order to silence those who also would boast in their ancestry in Abraham. But Paul had a threefold cultural privilege with an especially rich pedigree as a Jew. The two names by which we know him already point to the two cultures to which he belonged. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. Now, many people mistakenly believe that Jesus changed his name from Saul to Paul, much like Jesus changed Simon's name to Cephas or Peter. But there's no record of a name-changing ceremony. Instead, Luke simply informs us, as Paul's getting ready to leave on his first mission among the Gentiles, that Saul was also called Paul. Acts 13:9. Saul would be his nomen, the name by which he would have been called by his family. Paul, his cognomen, was probably chosen because of its similar sound to Saul, which gave him a Roman name to suit his Roman citizenship. Being a Roman citizen, Paul enjoyed special privileges under the Roman law, which ruled the Mediterranean world at the time. Now, Paul was also a citizen of another city, a citizen of Tarsus, which gave him a rich Hellenistic background in Greek language and literature. So Paul had standing in the Jewish community, giving him religious clout. He had standing as a Roman citizen, giving him special legal provisions. And he had standing in the Hellenistic culture, giving him academic credibility. Paul did not just have Roman citizenship, by the way. He was actually born with Roman citizenship, according to Acts 2:28. Since it was rare for... Since it was rare for people living in the provinces to have Roman citizenship, most historians are agreed that Paul's father or grandfather must have rendered meritorious service to a military proconsul like Pompey or Antony. So in the city of Tarsus, Paul's would have been a leading family. He was born into privilege. As a Roman citizen, he would have had freedom to travel about the Roman Empire without any hindrance. He could have expected to be treated with dignity by the authorities. For example, in most provinces, a suspect could be arrested and beaten during questioning before his case had even been heard in a court of law. But as a Roman citizen, Paul had a right to trial before they could punish him. In addition to the legal privileges of Roman citizenship, Paul also enjoyed the cultured learning of the Hellenistic world. Paul once described his hometown of Tarsus as no mean city, which was a roundabout way of saying that Tarsus was pretty important. It had been visited by Julius Caesar and was temporarily renamed Juliopolis. Tarsus had supported Octavian and Antony against the Senate after the assassination of Caesar. It was even the site of a tryst between Antony and Cleopatra. Because of its loyalty to the Caesars, The city had been favored by Augustus Caesar so that it was exempt from Roman taxation. Being the capital of Cilicia, Tarsus was a commercial center and the seat of a great university. The Greek geographer, Strabo, who died in AD 24, so lived into the first century, wrote that Tarsus surpassed Athens and Alexandria in its love for philosophy. In fact, during Paul's youth, Tarsus was successively ruled by the Stoic philosophers Athenodorus and Nestor. While a faithful Jewish family would have avoided many things Greek, such as pagan shrines and esoteric cults and the games in the arena, they certainly didn't disdain the Greek language and literature. In the record of Paul's speeches and in his writings, Paul betrays at least a familiarity with Greek philosophies. He seems quite at home in Athens, even though greatly agitated by their idols, when he engages with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, even quoting some of their own poets and sages as he criticizes their obsession with idols. Paul's Greek, as we find it in his letters, demonstrates a command of the grammar and vocabulary of Hellenistic Greek with definite influence from the biblical Greek of the Greek Bible when it comes to technical terms and theological language. Paul avoids some of the imitation Greek that many people in the provinces used to try to make themselves look more intelligent, probably indicative of his abhorrence of affected rhetoric that draws more attention to the writer and away from the substance of what is written. And so Paul shows a maturity and refinement as an intellectual of his day. That the high culture of Tarsus would have been available to Paul is indicated by the fact that he was not a mere resident of Tarsus, but he was a citizen. And in that day and age in which citizen was not granted to you just because you were born within the borders of a country or a city, to be a citizen meant you were a person of some means. In Tarsus, the property qualification for citizenship was 500 drachmae, which would be equivalent to about $200,000. We don't know how wealthy Paul's family was exactly, but they were at least comfortable enough to afford their son access to Tarsus's intellectual venues. So Paul had the social dignity of Roman citizenship, along with the intellectual sophistication of Greek culture. But the most important aspect of Paul's social matrix, that which would give him the most clout among his own people and distinguish him from his peers, was his Jewish heritage and training. He tells us in Philippians that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which says that he was Jewish through and through without any Gentile blood to speak of. His choice of the ethnic term Hebrew instead of Jew may have been to emphasize his facility in the Hebrew tongue, which most did not have, by the way, among the Jews. We know Paul had it because he delivered a speech to the Jews in Jerusalem by getting their attention, by speaking Hebrew, not Aramaic or Greek. Not only that, but his father, he says, was a Pharisee. And we see his adherence to the law of Moses in that he had Paul circumcised or given the covenant sign on the eighth day, just as the law prescribed. He also boasted a birthright in the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe gave Israel their first king. And it's no accident that the first king's name was Saul, the Jewish name given to Paul at birth. Certainly, Paul could be proud of his heritage, especially as the tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe apart from Judah and Levi that most Israelites could trace their ancestry to by this time. Not only was Paul the son of a Pharisee, but he could also boast that he had followed in his father's footsteps to join the party which he described as the strictest party of our religion. Now, we have a bad taste in our mouths for the Pharisees because we've been brought up on Jesus' scathing rebuke of the hypocrisy found in many of the Pharisees of his day. So we assume that Pharisee equals hypocrite, and everybody must have hated them. But what makes Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees so shocking is that they were held in such high esteem by the average person. They were the hardworking, successful, scrupulously religious small businessmen of the day. They were very popular with the people, both because of the heritage that they boasted and because of their moral superiority to the parties of the Sadducees, the Herodians, and even the high priests, who were all so politicized that they had lost any moral authority in the nation. The Pharisees traced their party back to the Hasmonean period among the religious supporters of the Maccabean revolt that won Judah its independence from the Greeks during the second century. When the Maccabeans turned around and tried to establish their dynasty, the Hasidim, or pure ones, with whom the Pharisees identified, opposed their royal aspirations because they were not of the line of David, and so they didn't have a right to the throne. As the Hasmoneans, supported by the high priests and Sadducees, allied with pagans and accepted many religious compromises, it was the Pharisees who stood firm on God's law and taught the people to resist assimilation to the world. It would be the Pharisaic interpretation of the law that would survive the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70 in the form of Rabbinic Judaism. The Sadducees and high priests were regarded as the unscrupulous politicians who didn't live by principle but used their offices for personal gain and power. On the other hand, the Pharisees were seen as the preservers of Jewish identity and of biblical morality. When Paul says that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless, he was speaking of his outward observance of the law of Moses, supplemented by the oral Torah, or the traditions and laws passed on by the Pharisees and leading rabbis, which provided an extra layer of moral duty to ensure that no one would come even close to breaking one of the commandments. Now, Paul said that he was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers that he excelled many of his contemporaries. He had, after all, been sent to Jerusalem in his youth to study at the feet of Gamaliel, who was to the Pharisees what Yoda was to the Jedi. Mishnah Sota says of Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, "When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the Torah ceased and purity and separateness died." So here is Paul, the crowning glory of pure Jewish awesome. He was a brilliant intellectual, well-trained by the most pious and learned rabbi of his day. And to top it off, he was extremely committed. His peers and younger men could look up to him and admire him. Every mother might have hoped that he would favor her daughter for marriage. The older men would have looked on Paul and been reassured that the Jewish faith would survive the Roman era with fine young defenders of the faith like Saul of Tarsus on the job. He could go toe-to-toe with the best that the Sadducees or high priests had to offer. And if any heretics troubled the community, Paul was the go-to guy, both to refute their teaching and zealously silence them. And that's exactly how we meet Paul for the first time in the Bible. There is the self-righteous Pharisee holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen. And what was Stephen's crime? He preached Christ and him crucified. He said that the righteous one, the Messiah, was betrayed and murdered by his own people, just like the prophets of old. Now, to Saul, the Pharisee, this was heretical blasphemy. "Do you mean to say that God's chosen one, the son of David, the promised Messiah, who is to come and deliver Israel and elevate Zion above the nations of the world, the one to whom the kings of the earth will bring their tribute, was hanged on a tree? You obviously did not go to an accredited seminary. Because if you had, then you would know that the law of Moses says that anyone hanged on a tree is cursed by God. So you're saying that God's curse came upon his anointed one. That's preposterous. And what's more, it's blasphemous, and you deserve exactly what you're getting." That's been the popular interpretation among modern commentators to psychoanalyze Paul and suggest that his conscience is so vexed after he heard Stephen's prayer to forgive those who stoned him that Paul had an emotional breakdown which led to his conversion. And I think this totally misses the mark and ignores Paul's own personal testimony. He did not feel bad for stoning Stephen. Not at that time. He believed he was doing God's work. He was convinced that Stephen was a false teacher proclaiming a false Messiah. So in accordance with the law, they stepped out and put him to death like good disciples of Moses would do. He wasn't worried about being a meanie. He was defending the faith and being a good shepherd to his people. This is evident from the immediately following narrative of Acts chapter 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. By his own testimony, he was intent on destroying the church. That's what he wanted to do. This is why he proceeded to meet with the high priests to obtain letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any followers of Jesus among them, he might arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And it was while en route to Damascus to put an end to this Jesus movement that Paul came face to face with Jesus and was cast down from his self-righteous pedestal. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, do you ever wonder at that question? Here is Paul with letters to arrest more Christians and put a stop to this teaching that Jesus is the Christ. He's been knocked to the ground by a flash of light from heaven, followed by a voice that says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he doesn't know to whom he is talking. Or maybe he has a good idea of who's talking, but he's hoping that just maybe he's wrong and things aren't as bad as they seem. Maybe he's thinking, please let it be anybody other than Jesus. Because if this is Jesus, then I'm in big trouble. Just like my teacher warned us, I will have found myself fighting against God. You see, the Jewish leaders, including the Pharisees, had been cautioned by Paul's teacher Gamaliel not to be too quick to judge the Christians. In Acts 5, we read about the debate at Peter's trial. When they heard Peter's speech, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. But Paul apparently did not agree with Gamaliel. Maybe he even thought that Gamaliel had grown soft. And so he was determined to pursue these people to the end of the earth, if necessary. He would put it this way to King Agrippa. This is what he says in his own testimony. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So now Paul is lying in the dirt, blinded by a heavenly light, being addressed by the Lord of heaven and earth, hoping that it is anyone other than Jesus whom he has been so savagely persecuting. "Who are you, Lord?" Please don't say Jesus. When Jesus answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And suddenly Paul's whole world came to an end. And that's in fact how Paul understood his conversion. "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Galatians 6:14. Everything that had defined his existence was shot through. His pristine righteousness was suddenly revealed to be filthy rags. Most of what he had boasted in, he was now ashamed of. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Philippians 3. Everything that fueled his self-righteousness, he now saw as rubbish or garbage or dung. In that moment, what dread, what self-loathing, what condemnation must have washed over him to realize that he had been fighting against God all the while thinking he was serving God. Jesus highlighted Paul's great offense by accusing Paul of persecuting him personally. "Why are you persecuting me?" he said. Paul wasn't just mistakenly persecuting some pious individuals. He wasn't just misjudging some good teachers. Paul was attacking the Lord Christ himself. He was persecuting the Lord's anointed, the chosen one, the Savior of Israel, and as he would learn, the Savior of the nations. He had probably had to swallow his pride before and admit that he was wrong. We all have. But Paul had been persecuting the Son of God in an openly hostile manner. What condemnation! Paul had to have been drowning in a sea of guilt. One minute he's basking in the sunlight of his self-righteousness. "The men traveling with me are just lucky to be around me. They're probably made more holy just by being in my presence." And in the next minute, he would be struck blind at the sight of the truly righteous one, Jesus Christ. And how will Paul ever remove the filth and stain of his guilt? Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9 that for 3 days, Paul neither ate nor drank, but prayed continuously. And we don't know the content of those prayers, but I suspect that the penitential psalms featured prominently in those prayers. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Oh, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." How marvelous then when the disciple Ananias came to Paul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. The self-righteous Pharisee died to all that he was, all that he boasted of, and put on the righteousness of Christ. This is the Paul who wrote to the Romans about justification, saying that it is just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Paul knew that blessedness firsthand. He would go on to say, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:1. Just about at the pinnacle of his thought, Paul exclaimed in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation," none. No condemnation, Paul says, "for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul says to the Philippians, and through the inspired scriptures, continues to say to us today, "You want to be justified by your works? You think you have what it takes to earn God's favor by your good deeds? Do you think you're extreme enough to please God with your righteousness? Well, let me tell you something. You don't have a chance. You can't even touch the station I once had," Paul would say. "I had all the merit points that religion and culture could afford. If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I had more. And that wasn't enough In fact, everything that I thought weighed in my favor, all that moral gold that I had stored up, turned out to be skubala. He says, rubbish. Now I count it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He said to the Galatians, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is the sovereign grace of God that Paul celebrates here in Romans 8, 28 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And so what about you? What are you depending on for your acceptance with God? Are you depending on self-righteousness? Or are you depending on the righteousness of Christ alone? Listen to Paul. He will tell you that self-righteousness is futile. You cannot do enough to earn a wage from God except the wage of death. If you count on your own righteousness, you will hear, like that ancient king, that you have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. But in Christ, Paul says, no charge can stand against you to condemn you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He is the highest court in the universe. In Christ, He has already declared the verdict over you that you are righteous. And it is not likely that someone is going to introduce evidence into the court of which the judge is unaware. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. In other words, He was already condemned in your place. And more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus is your defense attorney. And for every charge that is leveled against you, He simply points to the payment He's already made on your behalf. And now we often apply these truths to our guilty consciences, and that certainly is a legitimate application. But the circumstances Paul mentions in the following verses are not only at the last judgment. Certainly the enemy Satan does hope to accuse and condemn us at the judgment. He does so even now, like he did with Job. And Christians need assurance of God's grace against those accusations both today and at the day of judgment. But the Roman Christians lived at a time and a place where they might, for the sake of Christ, face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. James, the brother of John, had already been beheaded in Jerusalem. Stephen had been stoned. In some of the cities throughout the empire, converts to Christianity were flogged, imprisoned, their property was confiscated. Many times Paul was compelled by the authorities to leave a city because the gospel was creating a disturbance among the Jews and among the idol worshippers. On the near horizon would be the persecution of Christians in Rome under Nero, in which Paul and Peter would be martyred, among many other faithful witnesses. Not only would they be accused of believing in Jesus, they would also be falsely accused of many things, such as hating the world, trying to burn down Rome, cannibalism, incest, and treason. Hebrews 10:32-34 reflects the experience of many early Christians. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Such were the days of the early Christians, and we are not promised exclusion from such suffering. Many Christians around the world right now are suffering for the sake of Christ. Christians in communist countries and Muslim countries and Hindu countries are suffering as witnesses for Christ. Many in our own country consider Christian missionary labor to be an immoral imposition of one culture upon another and would like to see it done away with. We're just supposed to live and let live. To do otherwise is the unpardonable sin, which means evangelism is the unpardonable sin. When we stand up for biblical morality, we are shouted down as haters. When Christians in the service industries try to obey their consciences regarding what activities they will or will not participate in, they're fined and in some cases shut down. When the CEO of Mozilla can be forced to resign because he supported a campaign to preserve traditional marriage in California, do we imagine that the church will be left alone? Christians have already been punished by the leftist thought police. So here's the question. Can you joyfully accept the plundering of your property for the sake of Christ and the love of neighbor? How can we stand if we are being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? Paul says we stand by remembering this, that no matter what the world says of you, those whom he called, he also justified. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Paul would have us to remember that in all these things, all these troubles that he has mentioned, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't need to live in fear. In Christ, you're accepted with God. He is for you. So you can say in the words of Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. All whom God has called, he also justifies. Let us pray. O Lord, our righteousness, we praise your name. For in your great mercy and grace, you have covered our transgressions with the blood of Christ and clothed us in his righteousness. By your grace, we stand justified and at peace with you. We bless you for bringing us into the enjoyment of your presence. Keep us always by your grace. Deliver us from our accusers and keep us from all self-righteousness. Through Christ, our righteousness, we pray. Amen.